Good morning, everybody. Good morning. A question this morning. What do you like? What do you like? What defines who you are? You know, if I was to give you one word to describe yourself, what would it be? What do you think others might say? It's a question we often ask of someone we haven't met, isn't it? What's he like? What's she like? What do you think a person who came here for the first time, and there may be someone in that category this morning, would make of us? You know, if they were telling a friend tomorrow they came here, and then the friend said, oh, what are they like at Bethel Baptist? If you'd like to turn to Romans 8, if you have a Bible, this morning we're going to start a series about our DNA as God's people, who we are as the people of God. And we're starting in what you could say is one of the most important chapters, one of the most influential and well-known chapters in the New Testament. And actually, if you wanted to sum up what the book of Romans is all about, then you could suggest that Paul is writing about who the people of God are. And this chapter, chapter 8, is the climax of his letter to the church in Rome, where he announces at the beginning there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that the people of God are those whose lives are no longer dictated by the law of sin and death, but by the law of the Spirit. And he goes on to say that the Spirit gives life to our bodies, and that he confirms that we're children of God. And it's by him we cry, Abba, Father. And that therefore we're co-heirs with Christ. You know, if you never put your faith fully in Christ, Paul would say to you that you can't even begin to imagine what you're missing out on. But he goes on in verse 18, which is where we're going to read from today. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. An amazing passage of scripture. We can't possibly explore the wonderful depths of this passage today in any great detail. But we're going to focus on verse 28, that as the people of God, we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. We're called to become more and more like Jesus. Because if we look at who we are as the people of God, this is the kind of fundamental truth, that we're called to be like Jesus. And do you know what that means for those who put their faith in Jesus who are here this morning? It means if God had one word to describe you, you know, if someone said to God, what are they like? What's Peter like? You know, what's Ruth like? What's Suzanne like? What's David like? Do you know what I think God would say? Jesus. God sees Christ in you. God sees who you are becoming, not who you were. You know, God cares for your future, not your past. You know, the problem is we will often try and define people and ourselves by things that have happened. You know, things we've done, good and bad. The person we think we were, you know, perhaps sometimes the person we think that we're destined to always be. And we might think we're hard set in characteristics and flaws, which we believe to be part of us. Wounds that we believe will never heal. Family traits that we vowed we'd never take on, but which have now crept up on us as we've got older. You know, we can have this fatalistic mindset, even as Christians. But do you know what? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You know, Paul says, the old is gone. The new has come. Paul says, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You know, some Christians get tied up in knots about what this word means, and there's clearly, you know, there's more to it maybe than this, but really, if it means if you put your faith in Jesus, he's your destiny. He is what defines you. He is what you are becoming. He gets the last word in your life. It means God not letting you go. You know, nothing else can keep its grip on you if you deny it. Your past does not define you. Jesus does. Your parents don't define you. Jesus does. Your mistakes don't define you. Jesus does. Your job doesn't define you. Jesus does. Your anxiety doesn't define you. Jesus does. You know, those things that you work so hard and so long for, they don't define you. Jesus does. We'll often say, quite rightly, that God has an amazing plan for your life. You know, we might say that to people. We might say that to ourselves. And when we think about plans, we often think about what we're going to do, you know, what we might achieve. But God's plan for your life is Jesus. His ultimate concern for you is that you become like Christ, that you're transformed from glory to glory. God cares far more about who you are than what you do. You know, we can do all kinds of things, can't we? But actually be dying inside. Now, busyness and activity, they make a really great mask. But if you're a child of God, if you're becoming like Christ, and it actually goes without saying, you have the potential to do great things for God. You know, of course there's work for you to do. Of course there's things that God has set apart for you to do. But always be aware of the person you're becoming. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't allow yourself to drown in a sea of activity. And Jesus is God's vision for humanity. You know, in Jesus we see not only the image of the invisible God. You know, Jesus didn't just come to show us what God is like and incarnate God himself, but he also shows us what it means to be truly human. He shows us the life we were created for, the life we can live in him. He's the ultimate example of what it means to be a person, to be alive. And Paul says our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And this glory that God is going to reveal in us is the glory of his Son. You know, when Paul talks about present sufferings, he's addressing a church in Rome that's undergoing intense persecution. And as he does so, he paints this picture of the whole of creation in disarray. The broken state of the world, the groaning and longing for things to be put right. You know, the longing in the world for renewal and restoration and wholeness, for peace and healing. And if we want to understand who we are and what God is doing in us and indeed in the world, we need to understand the bigger picture that Paul is painting here. Paul says the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, Genesis 1 tells us in the beginning God created everything and it was good. And that's the summary, if you like. And in verse 27 of Genesis 1, it tells us that he made humanity in the image of God. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. Verse 28 says God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And there's some really important things to note about how God created humanity, which actually affect everything else and affect what Paul's writing here in Romans 8. Now, God gave us identity and purpose. And our identity was in him. We were created in his image. You know, this means that we're spiritual beings. It means that we were therefore made for relationship with God and with others. It means we're conscious and have our own mind and will. It means we have the potential for goodness and creativity and imagination and love, most importantly, and all kinds of other things. Now, people are amazing, aren't they? Just look at what people can do. And we were given, if you like, the first place in creation. We were made to reign on earth, to fill the earth with the glory of God, you know, his image in which we were created, to steward creation and take care of it. and to benefit from the wonders that God has placed within it. And yet the first humans, Adam and Eve, made a fatal mistake. And the problem for them, as it still often is with us, is that when you're fearfully and wonderfully made, you can begin to then think that you know best and you don't need the God who created you. And Adam and Eve, as we know, chose to disobey God and go their own way. And this decision had catastrophic, far-reaching consequences on a cosmic scale. I don't think they even begun to imagine what it was going to mean, you know, when they took from that fruit. Evil was allowed to enter into the world and brought with it death and destruction, and devastatingly for us, devastatingly for God, the image of God in which we were created was marred and broken and distorted. Relationships break down. You know, the glorious potential that we were created with, you know, much of that was lost. And what remains is used for evil rather than good more often than not. And because humanity was given first place, as it were, in creation, our decision then affected everything else. It affected the whole world that God had given to us. Paul says the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And you'd be forgiven for trying to think that the one who subjected it was us, you know, we subjected it to it. Or perhaps it was the evil one, you know, he was the one who inflicted these things on the world. But actually, you know, in this passage, it's God. You know, because Paul says that he subjected it to frustration in the hope that creation itself would be liberated. You know, that kind of hope for the world wasn't the hope of man. It certainly wasn't the hope of the evil one. That was God's plan. The death and decay that we see in the world is not just the natural process, but it was set in motion by God as the consequence for sin. You know, if there's any physicists here or scientists, you know, if you take the second law of thermodynamics, apparently, I read this, I don't know anything about it, sometimes known as entropy, you know, it says the universe is running down. It has a built-in tendency to disorder. You know, this isn't a freak of nature. This is God's decree. You know, since the fall, futility has been built into the universe in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Yeah, and this wasn't just a vain hope. You know, God was going to make the way. God himself would redeem creation, and he's the only one who can. And try as we might, humanity can't escape death ourselves, can we? Yeah, we may develop cures for diseases, but then new ones develop. We may have antibiotics to combat infections, but then superbugs come along. And then you see people in their personal life, they get facelifts, you know, they might have their own medical teams, they might try freezing themselves. People are constantly trying to fight death, but it's a battle we can't win alone. An article I read recently said that while people on average are living longer, which is great, the ultimate age that people are living to is not increasing. You know, the scientist who was writing it said, it's like we have a genetic expiry date. Very interesting, I found that phrase, beyond which we cannot survive. Interestingly, he found this to be 120 years old, unaware that Genesis 6:3 had got there first. But the fact is, we cannot escape physical death. We need a saviour. You know, Jesus came to set us free from sin and death. He came to blaze a trail, if you like, for us to follow. He took on death and he won. He died on the cross and took upon himself the sins of the world and the necessary judgment for sin. And he died in our place. And he rose again 3 days later. And it's in the power of his resurrection life that we're called to live. Now that's the freedom and glory of the children of God. It's the freedom of the risen Lord Jesus that we're called to share in. Our past, our sin, our old life can be left on the cross, crucified with Christ, and we can enter into his new life, set free. And the glorious thing is that when we do, God gives us his spirit, and he restores to us the image of God in which we were created. He restores to us the purpose for which we were created. In fact, you know, the identity and purpose of humanity are far more significant than they were even at first. Because now we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And we are called to reign with him eternally. Yeah, Christ will have first place in everything. And we're called to share in his victory and glory, to be in Christ. And ultimately, you know, that rift between the heavenly realm and the earthly that came because of our sin is going to be brought together in the new creation when Jesus comes again. But for now, there's a wait. Paul writes about creation waiting for the new to come, the groaning, the longing. And Paul says, we wait for the redemption of our bodies. You know, whilst we may be spiritually alive in Christ, sadly, our bodies are still perishing. They're still going to wear out. But when Jesus returns, the dead will be raised and those who are in Christ will be raised in new bodies that will never wear out. And all creation will be made new. You know, a new heaven, a new earth, where God's kingdom will be fully established forever. And this is why Paul says creation waits for the children of God to be revealed. Because their unveiling, our unveiling, will pave the way for its renewal. Now the world longs for humanity to be like Jesus. Because you know, while the evil one came to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus comes to save the world, to heal, to make new. He rescues all creation from its bondage to destruction. Jesus puts things right and he reigns with love and justice. So just as humanity fell and brought all of creation down with them, so humanity must be redeemed first. The restoration of all things starts with people. And so in this time of waiting, we see two things. We see a world in disarray. We see it afflicted by all kinds of evil, groaning for what is yet to come. And then we see the gracious activity of God, who in Christ is rescuing people from the evil age in which we live, and restoring the image of God in their lives. God is doing this work in us, and he's also doing it through us as we share the gospel with others. And this aspect of the mission of God really excites me. That God in Christ is restoring the image of God to humanity by the power of his Spirit. It can transform the way we see ourselves. It can transform the way we see others. You see, people have infinite value and worth. They're precious and honored in the sight of God. I like to think of a person's life being like a priceless oil painting in need of restoration. Malcolm will probably know far more about this than me. Where it's become so thick with dirt that the original image is almost impossible to make out. You know, you can't see the glorious colours. But God's in the restoration business. He sees the beauty beneath which others miss. He doesn't overlook anyone. And he lovingly and patiently seeks to restore people. You know, some people have so much anger and hurt and bitterness and whatever else built up that all people might see as an ugly mess. But God sees through it all. And he calls us to do the same as his people. To see people through a Jesus lens, if you like. And the grace of God is that he doesn't normally do this work in people's lives overnight. He doesn't take a scourer to people and cause further damage, as insensitive Christians and churches, including ourselves, can be guilty of doing at times. He's kind and he's gentle. Now, how do we see others? Do we see them as people made in the image of God? Do we honor and value them? Do we have a deep desire to see a work of grace happen in their lives and renewal? I think we need a fresh vision at times of those around us. And we also need a fresh vision of ourselves. We'll often talk about vision in the church, you know, having a vision from God. And this is really important in the life of church. We need vision. But if we had to sum up in a word God's vision for the church, what do you think it would be? Jesus. Jesus Christ. Yeah. We only need one word. And Paul writes elsewhere, doesn't he, in Ephesians 4, about us growing into the fullness of Christ. This is God's vision for us. So when you worry about the future of the church, know that this is the future of the church. It's Jesus. And when we think about Jesus and how amazing he is, it goes without saying that if we're like him, that is going to be powerful. You know, if we are like Christ, you know, our community could be transformed. The Christ-like church has no fears for its future. In the West, we can often worry about, you know, in particular maybe about institutions and structures, which, you know, they have their place and their value. But we need to understand these are just temporary. You know, we've been richly blessed by God in this place, with buildings and resources, and we try to maintain those as faithful stewards. But No amount of resources is any substitute for the people of God being like Christ. Organization is useful, but it's godly men and women, Christ-like followers in this place, who impact our community. You know, God works through faithful disciples, and I thank God there are so many faithful disciples here. This is a wonderful community to be part of. You know, someone shared with me last week the picture of a trellis and a vine. And if you think about the trellis as our structures, you know, the trellis is important. It has a role. But you'd look really silly if you spent all your time focusing on the trellis. Maybe building a bigger trellis. And maybe painting it so it looked really smart. While the vine just wilted. It's the vine that matters. The trellis is useful. It has a function. But let's face it, by itself it's just some dead wood. It's not what's going to last. Now I think it's especially important to say in this day and age that we need to be the real deal. You know, not whitewashed tombs as Jesus puts it. You know, it's easy to fake it at times, isn't it? You know, but there's enough fakes in this world. We need to be authentic. Now there's times I can be tempted to just pull up a mask or a bit of a front. But actually deep down, we should have no desire to appear as anything other than what we are. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. You know, speaking for myself, I have a long way to go. I'm not there by a long shot. I can happily share with you my shortcomings if you have enough time to spare, which you probably don't. But I'm fully and deeply committed with everything I am to this journey and to the one who died for me and lives in me. You know, it's all too easy to say the right things and keep up appearances. A fellow pastor said to me, why do dodgy salesmen and con men always wear the best suits? You know, we could be the smartest church in the world. We'd have the best organization. We could have the flashiest website and the best looking worship band, which of course we tick that box anyway already. But we could at the heart of who we are be spiritually deficient. You know, so caught up with this world that we've lost sight of Christ. So self-reliant that we've lost touch with the Father, and so full of ourselves that there's no room for the Holy Spirit in our lives. But if we're being conformed to Christ, then the forms and ways of doing things become less important. We become a church actually that can handle change because our identity and faith isn't rooted in traditions, but in Christ himself. And as we look around then, these people here, you know, one another, our brothers and sisters become the most important thing to us. Aside from Christ himself. And of course, the people out in our community. There's a broken and hurting world that is groaning and longing for Christ. And which needs us to be the image of God in our world. The real deal. An authentic Christ-like community. Where they can come. And they can experience the grace and love of God. And they can encounter the Holy Spirit. And they can be saved by Jesus Christ. Now the kind of authentic faith that Paul was writing about to the church in Rome, which was the kind that perseveres in suffering, you know, that is gracious even in seeming defeat, that has peace in the storms of life, joy in adversity, confidence in troubles, love for enemies. This is when Christ is seen in us. This is the proof of our faith, the testing of whether or not we are the real deal. This is a powerful witness to Christ. We need to be those who stand with the Apostle Paul and say, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What are you like? What are we like? Paul says, be like Christ. We may feel a long way off, but 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that a day is coming when we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in us will finish it. Therefore, Hebrews 12 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your entire spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will do it. This is the God we worship. Amen.